Last time we were together, we saw the confrontation of the prophet Nathan to David after his and Bathsheba's little baby boy was born about the adultery, about the killing of Uriah at David's command, and how God told David that there were going to be consequences, long-term consequences, for his sinful choice, for the fact that he had shamed the relationship of King David with King he who is. And so there is going to be a sword in his house from here on out. There's always going to be trouble. One of his own relatives is going to stand up against him. Multiple of his relatives are going to stand up against him. His family is going to be shamed publicly. And the one that we had to close on that was so rough to think about is that he and Bathsheba are not going to be allowed to have this baby boy, which is the product of their adulterous relationship. He's going to be taken away from them by death. Now, we don't worry about the baby boy because physical death is not the end of an individual. There is more to the story. But David and Bathsheba, they don't get to have the child. But they will be allowed to have other children together. And this is one of the reasons I told you earlier that I think that Bathsheba was complacent or complicit in this, is because they have multiple children together after this. And so it doesn't seem as if it's all about David's pressure on her to be involved in that original situation. Just my opinion, and it's a take on the scripture itself. So we pick up the story today, first of all, with the next pregnancy. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went into her, lay with her. So they grieved over the loss of their child. 7 days is a normal grief period in most cases, but deep, intense grief can go for a month. And so whatever time period it was, they grieved together over the loss of this little baby boy that didn't even live long enough to be circumcised and be named. And then they resumed their relationships with the intention and the result of her becoming pregnant a second time. Now, this is the Solomonic pregnancy. She bore a son, and he called his name Shlomo. That's the Hebrew. It means peaceful. And I'm positive in my mind that David was tying this baby boy into the earlier promise that God gave him, that a peaceful son of his would be the one that would build God's palace. And so that's why I believe he poured himself into Shlomo's peaceful to make sure that that palace got built. Now, it is interesting that God shows the forgiveness and the mercy that comes with David's repentance by giving Shlomo a secondary name. He who is loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. And so he called his name Yedidiah because of he who is. Yedidiah means beloved of he who is. The word actually is related to the word David. David's name has the idea of being doted upon, being beloved. And so David's son is also beloved by God. And so we'll keep that in mind as his story develops over time. But let's talk about David's repentance. It was rather late, but it did come. And as is often the case, David composed music and songs related to this period in his life, this moment in his life. And we have a record. The first psalm that I want us to feel together is Psalm 51. It has a superscription. It says, "To the choirmaster, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba." So that is clearly the tie-in to the story we just heard about Nathan having to go in and call David on the carpet. Now keep in mind again, David tried to cover up the original sin of adultery with arranging for the death of the father or the husband of his eventual wife, Bathsheba. And then he went on for 9 months after that. And it was eating him alive on the inside. We'll find that out from his psalms. But this psalm was composed by David at some point after he became aware of his sin, its impact, and repented of it. Let's read it and feel it. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." And you know that's the word chesed there, the idea that God loves us, he likes us, he wants what's best for us. And so David is begging God to act upon that relational love. "According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Get rid of my sins, God. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." And all of us understand that feeling of needing to be cleaned up after we've gotten ourselves dirty in sin. "For I know my transgressions and my sin are ever before you. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Now, one of the things about Psalms are they're very emotional, and their wording shows that emotion. Now, David was well aware that his sin was also against Uriah. In a way, it's against Bathsheba. But he is totally focused on the fact that it screwed up his relationship with God. And so that's where his focus is at right here. And he blames himself for being bad, being evil. Verse number 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." Now, some people go to this passage to teach the Calvinistic viewpoint that all of us are born sinners. I disagree. I believe there are other, much more clear passages that indicate we are all born innocent and then make our own free will choices that bring sin. It's the soul that sins that will die, God says in Ezekiel chapter number 18. God also says that no child should ever be killed because of the sin of their parents. Now, the consequences of their parents' sin might result in the deaths of kids, but the kids are not supposed to be executed as punishment because of their parents' sin. So there is a distinction here in our understanding of Scripture. So when David is expressing this feeling, I think he's talking about the idea that I have been bad from the get-go in my life when I start thinking about it. I was brought into a world full of sin, and I joined in. I think that's exactly what he's trying to express here. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. I think this is where he's confessing, you needed me to be honest, that I was the sinner, and I wasn't honest. I tried to cover it up. I tried to live with that cover-up for 9 months. But now I realize what I needed was to give you what you look for, and that is truth, repentance, confession. And so now that he's done all of that, which he certainly has by this time that he writes this psalm, he uses some language that's tied in with religious ceremonies. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Hyssop was the herb that was often used as the little brush or the material that was used to take blood or holy water and sprinkle it around. So he says, purge me in the ceremonies so that I can be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. There were washing ceremonies, immersion ceremonies that David most certainly would have gone through after he confessed his sin. And so he's wanting to start over again. That's what he's talking about here. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. So God came down hard on him, and he's saying, God, now that I've repented, now that I've faced my judgment, bring me back into service. Bring me back into relationship. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. That's very Jewish parallel poetry there. Clean heart, right spirit. That's what he wants. He wants a do-over. He wants a start again. Then verse 11. Very interesting in consideration of what happened to his predecessor on the throne. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. You remember that Saul, there at the very beginning of his reign, second year, third year, he screwed up so big, sinned so irreparably, that God pulled his Holy Spirit away and abandoned Saul to the other side. Saul embraced the sinful side of the equation, and God gave up on him. And that's where David is in verse 11. He said, God, please, please, don't let it happen like it happened to Saul. Don't throw me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit away from my kingdom's work. Instead, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. It's, again, a request for a redo, a fresh start. And then what's he going to do with it? He makes a commitment. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. I'll talk to other people about their need to repent and come back. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. He's actually fulfilling that line here by writing this psalm. Oh, He who is open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. So I want to sing about it. I want to offer testimony about your forgiveness. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. One of the things that God had told Saul, which David no doubt heard about, is that to obey is better than the sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. So David says, I know that the ceremonies are not the thing. It's something else. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So you're looking for people who will repent and start fresh. Do things your way instead of their own way. He finishes it up this way. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, he was just talking about the fact that God's not all about the sacrifices. He's actually about a change of heart. But then, remember, one of the things he's hoping for, he's looking forward to, is that there will eventually be a temple, a palace dedicated specifically to God at Jerusalem where sacrifices will be offered on a regular basis on behalf of everybody in Israel. And so I think David kind of finishes up his repentant psalm with, God, I look forward to a right relationship with you and being able to help in some way other people come back to you through your ceremonies at the temple. Let's turn to Psalm 32 now. Now, it does not have a detailed superscription that ties it to the events that we're talking about right now, but the wording feels so strongly in favor of that, in my opinion, that I always like to put it here. It's Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is a maskil of David, which has got something to do with the style of psalm or maybe the musical tune that it goes with. But let's feel the words of this psalm, thinking about what we've just been studying. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. See, it's a special thing to know that you've been forgiven, which David knew he'd been forgiven. Nathan had told him that. Blessed is the man against whom he who is counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So David knew that God was willing to forgive him if he would just repent and confess and do things right. Because remember, repentance is not just simply being sorry you got caught. It's being sorry you ever did it in the first place. It's the change of the mindset. And if you have a change in mindset, you're going to have a genuine change in your attitude and in your actions. And so that is what David is singing about in this psalm. Now, verse 3. Remember, 9 months David went, knowing about his sin, but refusing to acknowledge it out loud. Verse 3, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. Selah being that notation apparently to have a little musical interlude and let people think about the words. So David acknowledges here, It was rough during those 9 months. It was killing me on the inside to know that I had sinned. I had sinned in the adultery. I had sinned in the attempted cover-up. And then I sinned in the final cover-up by getting Uriah killed. And it was killing him, and he knew that God knew. But he didn't want to acknowledge it yet. And so he was feeling sapped of all that energy. And I think a lot of us will acknowledge that there have been times in our lives where we knew we were in the wrong about something, but we just wouldn't acknowledge it. And it was tough on us until we finally went to that person or dealt with the issue in a godly fashion. That's what God wants. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to he who is. And then you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah! So even though it took 9 months and a story from Nathan the prophet, David did eventually confess. Remember, the word confess literally means to say the same thing. It means that you finally acknowledge the truth of what God's been saying all along. So David confesses, and then God forgives, which is the beauty of relationship. Verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of waters, they shall not reach him. They use a lot of imagery of flash flooding because they had wadis that did this, wet weather streams. And so he pictures here somebody that's going through this this offering of confessional prayers, and this takes care of the issue so that they don't get washed away in the guilt and in the condemnation. Verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah! So now he can get back into worship. Remember, the first thing he did after his son died was to get himself washed up and anointed with oil, and he ate a little something. Then he went and he worshiped God. And so here he is saying that's what needs to happen. You got to get back into righteous relationship. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. So David says, let me tell you a little situation here. If you've been involved in sin, I'm instructing you, I'm counseling you, I'm telling you, you need to repent as quickly as you can and get things right. Don't be like a stubborn animal that God has to finally bring hard back to service. Because that's not pleasant. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but chesed, steadfast love, surrounds the one who trusts in he who is. See, it's much better to acknowledge that you've been a bad child to the Father and know that he loves you and wants what's best for you and he's ready to make things right again in the relationship than to be one of those people that just keeps fighting and saying, you're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what I can or cannot do. Because that's going to bring judgment from God. Verse 11, be glad in he who is and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So he finishes this psalm with the idea, let's do some worship. Let's acknowledge that it's all about God and all about relationship. Well, let's go back to 2 Samuel at this point. chapter number 12. Let me reread again, starting at verse 24. The little reminder of the second baby in David and Bathsheba's life. So David comforted his wife Bathsheba, went in to her, lay with her. She bore a son. And eventually they're going to call his name Shlomo. And he who has loved him sent a message by Nathan the prophet, called his name Yedidiah, because of he who is. Now we know that she got pregnant with the first baby in the spring of the previous year. So the baby would have died toward the end of our calendar year, say December or so, turn of the year. So more than likely, she gets pregnant later in the winter, maybe the very early spring of the following year. And David's forces are still carrying out the siege of Rabbah. And so we're about to enter into the third Jewish year of that siege while Bathsheba is pregnant with the future Solomon. So now we tell the story of how that siege finally comes to an end. And so the siege comes to an end probably somewhere around the same time that Solomon is born. Just verse 26, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites, and then he took the royal city. So the siege finally works. There's enough break of the supplies inside that Joab is able to bring the city to its knees, and he knows it's time for the final push militarily. But he has to inform David to come and oversee that last part of the siege.